Does the spirit of prophecy have anything definite to say about whether there will be another prophet of God? And a related question to this is, it seems like all through biblical times there were prophets, then no one for many years till Ellen White, and now again, no prophet. Does the Bible or the spirit of prophecy address this question? I feel now would be the time we need even more light. But first of all, let me say that there were times in the past, in the Old Testament times, where there was no prophet. You know, if you look at the book of Genesis, you have Noah, and you have Abraham, and then you have Moses. But these are hundreds of years in between these people. And then, of course, after the prophet Malachi, there was no prophet until John the Baptist. Since the completion of the New Testament, since the completion of the Bible, there has been no prophet until the time of the end, as the book of Revelation predicts. Why not? Because God has given us the scriptures. This book took the place of a living prophet in all this time for 2,000 years. Why then did he give a prophet in the time of the end, as he predicted in Revelation 12 verse 17? Well, because God knew the end time would be a special time of difficulty for the people of God. And so in his love and mercy, he has given us an additional prophet. Now the question is, what about the future? Is there another one coming? There is a text in the Old Testament, in Joel, and you know it well, where it says, in the time of the end, God will pour out his spirit upon all flesh, sons and daughters and so on. So this is one promise as far as the future is concerned. It is possible that God will again provide prophetic insights in the future, perhaps not in the sense of having one prophet for the church, but various people in various places will receive additional insight and help. Ellen White was asked about this, and I'm reading you here a paragraph from the book, her biography, Volume 6, which was written by her grandson, Arthur White. I think it's called The Later Elmshaven Years. And it records here that one day in 1914, a year before she died, she had visitors. Several brethren called on her, and the men were glad for the opportunity to talk with her. One of them was Elder Campbell. Now, I'm not sure who he was exactly, but it says, when Elder Campbell asked her if she had any light as to whether she would live till Jesus returned, she replied she had no light on the matter. Now, this responds to a question somebody asked if Ellen White thought she would live until Jesus comes. But she said she had no light on the matter. When he expressed his concern as to the welfare of the cause in her absence, in other words, after her death, she quietly replied, "The Lord is perfectly able to take care of his cause." He then asked whether in the event she was called to her rest, another would be raised up to take her place. Several of her books were lying. My computer only has... Here we go. Several of her books were lying on the writing table attached to her chair, and Campbell reports that she spread her hands over them and said that in those books was outlined the information needed by our people for the rest of the journey. She chose to go no further in comment regarding a possible successor. Now, there is one other statement I was going to show you. Here we go again. I looked at it this morning, now I can't see it. Just a second here. She says here, and this is Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 55, "Abundant light has been given to our people in these last days. Whether or not my life is spared, my writings will constantly speak, and their work will go forward as long as time shall last. My writings are kept on file in the office, and even though I should not live, these words that have been given to me by the Lord will still have life and will speak to the people." So this is what she herself said in regard to these questions. She did not have any light, whether there would be another prophet similar to her, but she said her writings will speak until the end of time and will be sufficient for our journey. Another question here is, Mary gave enough training to Jesus that when he was so-called lost, he said, "Wist you not that I must be about my Father's business?" And as they seemed not to understand his words, he pointed upward. This is a quotation from Desire of Ages. Then another is given here, they tried to correct the practices of Jesus according to their standards, speaking of the parents. Mary often remonstrated with Jesus and urged him to conform to the usages of the rabbis. At times, she wavered between Jesus and his brothers, who did not believe that he was sent of God. That's also from Desire of Ages, page 65. And then the question, Mary trained Jesus to believe who he was. Why didn't she fully believe? Well, we must understand that Mary was a Jewess. She lived in a time when Jews generally believed that the Messiah would come and that he would be a political Messiah, that he would drive out the Romans and free the Jews from oppression. And Mary was a child of her time. She believed that too. So when she received the message she would bear the Messiah, this is what she had in mind. We cannot expect that she had another view. And so she did not really understand the message or the mission of Jesus until after his death and resurrection. Just like the disciples. Only then did she understand, just like the disciples, that he did not come to drive out the Romans and free the Jews from oppression, but that he came to drive out sin out of people's lives and to deliver us from sin and death. So she did not really understand his mission, but she was within her time and she did the best she could under the circumstances, I believe. There's a question, what about the book of the lost books of the Bible? Is this something to stay away from? Our Bible was compiled by a Catholic council and other things in that era were in error. How can we be reassured that they did this properly? Now that's an interesting question. First of all, the lost books are not lost. I know I have in my library a book called The Lost Books of the Bible. What they contain are simply apocryphal books that were written in the time of Jesus or before, but that were not accepted into the canon, into the Bible. Why were they not accepted? Well, if you read them, and I have read some of them, you will find that quite rightly they are not part of the Bible. There are some fanciful stories in them. For instance, there is a book on the infancy of Jesus, because we don't have anything in the Bible, really, about Jesus as a child. It doesn't say anything, except that he grew and became strong in the Lord. But this book tells many, many stories of Jesus' childhood. how he performed miracles when he played with others. You know, he made little birds out of clay, for instance, and he breathed on them and they all flew away. Stories like this. Well, the Holy Spirit, I believe, knew what he was doing when he collected the books and selected the books that we have in the scripture today and left the others aside. And please note the New Testament. I mean, the Old Testament is clear. Jesus used the Old Testament, so there's no question as far as the Old Testament is concerned. But as far as the New Testament is concerned, the books that we have in the Bible were not compiled by a Catholic council, particularly not the Roman Catholic Council, because at the time there was no Roman Catholic Church. The canon and the books that are in the canon, the books themselves, of course, were written during the first century, in the time of Jesus, or after Jesus, time of the apostles. Now, the canon took shape during the second and third century after Christ. And please remember, this is the period of the Church of Smyrna. And what do we know about the Church of Smyrna, prophetically, that time period of the Church of Smyrna? It was without fault. There's no reproof for Smyrna. Remember that in Book of Revelation, where you have the seven churches? The second and the sixth church, Smyrna and Philadelphia, do not have a reproof. So it was a time where the Christian church was pretty pure, so to speak, because they were persecuted by the Romans. This was the time of the persecution. And only those people who really were committed to Christ remained Christians. The others were sorted out. They soon left when persecution came. So it was during this time that the canon was shaped. Now, the first official statement where all the books are listed as we have them, the 27 in the New Testament, comes from the year 367. In the year 367, Athanasius, who was also the man who defended the Trinity at Nicaea, at the Council of Nicaea in 325, he was Bishop of Alexandria, and he had the task of publishing each year a message indicating when Easter should be kept, because there was a conflict over the date of Easter. And each year he also included some information that was of interest to the churches. And in one year, in his 39th letter, in the year 367, he published a list of all the books that are in the Christian canon. But it does not mean that they were only then accepted. He just listed them because there was some dispute about some books, and he said, this is what the church has accepted. So the shaping of the canon took place before the church really became the apostate church, before the false doctrines came in. In the second and third century, there was the church still fairly pure, as the message to Smyrna indicates. So we can have confidence that the Holy Spirit guided in the selection and in the formation of the New Testament canon, and we can forget about the lost books. They're interesting if you have an interest in this kind of material, but that's not something that we should major on. Now, the last question here, I'm not sure why this comes in here, but says Jones and Wagner were involved with Kellogg and pantheism. Oh, I know, because I talked about the Kellogg crisis. That's right. Does that mean the 1888 movement has some involvement with pantheism? Can you explain briefly the errors of the 1888 movement? I suspect that when you talk about the 1888 movement, you're talking about the present day 1888 committee, or whatever it's called. First of all, no, pantheism I don't think has anything to do with the message in 1888 or now. As far as the second part is concerned, can you explain briefly errors of the 1888 movement? Let me just say, the message of Wagoner and Jones had no, there was no problem with the message given in 1888. Ellen White fully supported them, although she didn't agree in every detail, but basically she was behind it. The problem is not with what was preached then, the problem is what is today attributed to Wagoner and Jones to have said in 1888. That's where the problem is. Because some of the issues that are propagated today as being the 1888 message, in fact, were not preached in 1888. Let me just mention one, which is the nature of Christ. The nature, the sinful nature of Christ was not part of the message of 1888. Contrary to some reports, contrary to some printed reports, I have studied the issue quite in depth. I have a lecture on that very topic, which is not the topic now. And I'm convinced that Wagoner and Jones preached on righteousness by faith. That was the message that is given. He did not deal with the nature of Christ. He did deal with that later in his book, which came out 2 years later. But what he has in his book is not the whole book, is what he preached in 1888. Now, if you have questions on this issue, we have on our website a number of papers dealing with the present 1888 movement, and I would refer you to that. Now, before we go on, I have one correction to make. In my lecture on Mary, I showed you this overhead. And when I was reading it, I was hesitating at the end because it didn't quite seem right. This quote does not include the last few words here. What happened was, in the manuscript, including the impersonation of Mary, was my comment. But in making the overhead, my comment slipped obviously into the actual text. So please note, she finishes, Ellen White's quote finishes after deception. The last few words were my comment, which for some reason slipped into that quote when the overhead was made. Okay? Now, I have corrected it on the paper that I gave to several of you to photocopy. So, with this out of the way, we can get back to our topic for this morning, which is the interpretation of the Ellen G. White writings. Now, there is a word called hermeneutics. Many will say, Herman who? Well, it's hermeneutics, which means rules of interpretation. Actually, the word means simply interpretation. It's used in the New Testament for the word interpreting. Hermeneia in Greek means to interpret. And hermeneutics is the science of interpreting any text, but we speak particularly about the Bible now. And hermeneutical rules help us to properly understand what the writer wanted to say. First of all, we need to recognize that a text, and I speak now about the Bible, a biblical text can be used in different ways. First of all, it can be used exegetically, and that's the best way to use it, because that simply means you bring out what the text really meant. When we do exegesis, we go into the text and find out what did the writer want to say with it. We want to understand what the message is of the text. So exegesis is concerned with the original meaning of the text. The second use, the theological use, means we look at the implication that this text has for the larger theological scheme or picture in the Bible. So we don't just look what the text meant in that particular context in which it was written, but what does the text mean for the larger picture that the Bible develops in a particular topic? Let me give you an illustration. You're familiar with the word typology. Typology means that there are certain people or events in the Old Testament that have a typological significance for something in the New Testament. Like all the sacrifices in the Old Testament were a type of the death and sacrifice of Jesus. That's what we mean by typological significance. So when you look, for instance, in the text, can have a typological significance, which comes under the heading of theological significance, because there are other significances. For instance, messianic prophecies in the Old Testament have a theological significance. We use the text theologically when we apply an Old Testament text to the Messiah. Let me give you an illustration in Psalm 22, verse 1. Psalm 22 and verse 1 is a well-known text to all of you because it begins with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, exegetically, if I want to know what did the text mean when it was written, exegetically, the text was an expression of the anguish that David experienced when he was persecuted by Saul, when he had to run for his life, remember? In the Old Testament, 1 Samuel gives the story of how he had to flee for his life. And at times, obviously, David felt forsaken by God. Why do I have to do this? Why do I have to run? And so he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But beyond this original exegetical meaning, this text has a messianic typological meaning, in the sense that these were the words that Jesus uttered on the cross when he felt forsaken by his Father. So there is a theological connection between David and the Messiah. Then the third use, homiletically, is probably the most difficult to perceive, to understand, and yet it is used so often by preachers and also by Ellen White. The homiletical use means that we apply the language of the Bible to a modern situation, which has nothing to do with what happened in the Old Testament or New Testament, but it's simply we use the language because it fits a modern situation. A preacher frequently uses a text to move people into action. And he uses a biblical word, a biblical text, that may not have the meaning when it was written that he is using it for. But he is using it, applying it homiletically. Let me give you some examples. If you open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, please. Mark chapter 1. And there I read verse 15, Mark 1, 15. This is Jesus in verse 14. Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. What was the kingdom Jesus was referring to in this text? The kingdom of grace. When Jesus came, when he preached, this was the kingdom of grace which he established at his first advent. Now, the text can be applied to today. The time is fulfilled. All the time prophecies are fulfilled, brothers and sisters. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Which kingdom am I referring to now? The kingdom of glory at Jesus' second advent. Okay? Now, the first use, or the first explanation, is the exegetical explanation. Jesus meant the kingdom that he inaugurated when he came at the first advent. If I use that text in a sermon today, applying it to the kingdom of glory, which he brings in at the second advent, I'm applying the text homiletically, no longer exegetically, because exegetically it refers to something that happened 2,000 years ago. You see the difference? Let me give another example. Mark 1:17. same chapter, two verses further on. Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And in verse 17, then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Exegetically, the text applied at the time to Simon and Andrew, because Jesus was speaking to Simon and Andrew. He said to them, "Follow me, I will make you fishers of men." Now, a preacher can use that text today, speaking to his congregation and saying, "Brethren and sisters, Jesus invites you to come to him. He says, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" That's a perfectly legitimate use, because Jesus wants us to follow him. He wants us to become fishers of men today. But I'm using the text now homiletically, not exegetically. Okay, so with this understanding, let's now look at Ellen White's use of Scripture. And when you read her books, you will discover that often she uses biblical texts homiletically, not exegetically. She does not explain what the text meant originally, but she uses the text to present a message that God has given her for us today. In the Great Controversy, in the book The Great Controversy, on page 675, you will find the following quote. "Those who accept the teachings of God's Word will not be wholly ignorant concerning the heavenly abode. And yet eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of men the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. Human language is inadequate to describe the reward of the righteous. It will be known only to those who behold it. No finite mind can comprehend the glory of the paradise of God." Ellen White here uses a text from 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, and applies it to heaven. God has prepared something wonderful for us. Now, is that what Paul was saying? Let's look at it. If you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, you will find that Paul says here at the beginning of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 2, 9, 1, "I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of the power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God." So Paul begins this chapter by pointing out that human wisdom is not what he's preaching. He's not talking about human wisdom. He wants to present the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 5, "We speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age." In other words, not human wisdom, "nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak," verse 7, "the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory." What is that mystery, that divine wisdom which God prepared or ordained before the ages for our glory? If you look at the New Testament, what Paul has written in other places, if you go to Ephesians 1, for instance, 7 to 9, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he," Jesus, "made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself." In 1 Timothy 3:16, he writes, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." What is the mystery and the wisdom of God? It's the plan of salvation. That's what Paul is talking about. He's talking about Jesus and the plan of salvation. And that's why it says in verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known this mystery, this plan, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And then comes the text we read. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. The things that God has prepared for those who love Him is the plan of salvation. The plan of salvation, says Paul, is so wonderful that no human being could have thought of it. That's the mystery that was prepared for us before the ages. As Revelation 13:8 also says, Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. And then in verse 10 he says, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. What has He revealed to Paul? Heaven? Yes, I'm sure He also revealed something about heaven. But in this context, Paul is speaking about the plan of salvation in Jesus Christ. That was the wisdom of God. That was the mystery of God. And this is what Paul proclaimed. Now, Ellen White uses this text for heaven. Why? Because it fits. Because heaven is also something that no man has seen, no ear has heard. It's something God has prepared for those who love Him. But the original context is not primarily talking about heaven, but he's talking about the cross and the plan of salvation as it was carried out through Jesus. So to be fair to Scripture, we must first of all let the text say what the writer intended to say with the text. That's what we mean by exegesis. We bring out what the writer had in mind when he said it. She, of course, used the text because under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, she used the language to express the message that God has given her, that God has prepared something wonderful for us on the new earth. While she uses this text a number of times homiletically, she also uses the text exegetically. She also uses it in context of what Paul is saying. If you go to the book Desire of Ages, and there she speaks about Peter's confession in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, you remember where Peter said, "You are the Son of God." And then she comments, and she says, the truth which Peter had confessed is the foundation of the believer's faith. It is that which Christ Himself has declared to be eternal life. But the possession of this knowledge was no ground for self-glorification. Through no wisdom or goodness of his own had it been revealed to Peter. Never can humanity of itself attain to a knowledge of the divine. It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? Only the Spirit of adoption can reveal to us the deep things of God. And then she quotes 1 Corinthians 2:9, which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man. God has revealed them to us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. And the fact that Peter discerned the glory of Christ was an evidence that he had been taught of God. I indeed, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee. In this passage, Ellen White uses the text from Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:9 exegetically. She brings out the original meaning, which was Jesus' mission as the Messiah. So she can use a text both ways. She can use it exegetically, bring out the real meaning of the text, what the original author wanted to say, and she can use a text homiletically, applying it to something else, which is also true, and which is the message that she has been given by God to proclaim to us. Let me give another example. In John chapter 5, verse 39, if you have the King James Version, you will read the following. John chapter 5, 39. In the King James Version, it says, search the Scriptures. All right? Or those who do not have the King James Version will see that it says, ye search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Now, I'm using the Revised King James Version, which also has, ye search the Scriptures. Is there a difference between the two? Yes, there is. The King James Version has an imperative, a command, search the Scriptures. The other versions, or modern versions, you search the Scriptures. It's an indicative. That's simply a statement. You search because you think. Now, the Greek form that is there in the text allows for both translations, because the Greek form is the same whether it's an imperative or an indicative. It just happens to be the same in that case. It's not always the same. And so the translators of the King James Version took the imperative form, and all modern translations take the indicative form. What does it really mean? Well, when you look at the context of this passage, Jesus is not telling the Pharisees to study the Scripture. They did this anyway, more than we do. They knew their Bible. What he's saying is, he's really accusing them, saying, you search the Scriptures because you think there is eternal life, but in reality, these Scriptures testify of me, and eternal life is in me. But you don't recognize it, in spite of all your study. So he's reproving them. He's not telling them you should study Scripture. But the King James Version has that phrase, search the Scriptures. And Ellen White, of course, has used the King James Version more than any other translation. She used also other translations, but primarily the King James. And so she has used that phrase because it fits many times to admonish us to study the Scripture. Let me give you a few. Now, these are just a few. There are 20 or 30 places where she uses that phrase. By carefully and closely searching His Word, we shall obey the injunction of Christ, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Or follow Christ's injunction, search the Scriptures, then you will advance in scriptural strength yourselves, and be able to instruct your children so that they need not come to the Sabbath school untaught. To hold yourself aloof from an investigation of truth is not the way to carry out the Savior's injunction to search the Scriptures. So, in each of these passages, she uses it to admonish us to search the Scriptures, which of course is true. We need to do that. In Desire of Ages, however, when she comes to the passage where she relates and recounts what actually happened when Jesus was saying these words, you will find that suddenly she does not use the King James. She uses a modern, the Revised Version, or the American Version, which has the following text. And here's the passage from Desire of Ages. You see, now she's not talking to us, not saying we should study Scripture. Now she's explaining what really happened. And there she says, instead of apologizing for the act of which they complained, or explaining His purpose in doing it, Jesus turned upon the rulers and the accused became the accuser. He rebuked them. Now you see what's really in the text. He rebuked them for the hardness of their hearts and their ignorance of Scriptures. He declared that they had rejected the Word of God inasmuch as they had rejected Him whom God had sent. And then she says, ye search the Scriptures because ye think that in them ye have eternal life, and these are they which bear witness of me. Here she uses the Revised Version because she brought out what the real meaning of the text was when Jesus said these words. So again, she uses the text both ways. Exegetically, when she's explaining what really happened, but homiletically, when she wants to get a message across to us, she uses biblical language. In this case, that passage or that phrase from John 5. If you turn to Colossians 2:21, Colossians 2:21, I can see my time is running away, so I better leave something out here. But let's look at this verse. Colossians 2 and verse 21. Paul is writing in Colossians, in the letter to the Colossians, he's talking about people who had an unhealthy asceticism in the church. These were people who diverted attention from Christ and were majoring on, well, today we would say healthful living. You know, they, whether this was healthful is a different question, but they were ascetics who had certain doctrines. And then he quotes some of what they're doing. And he says in verse 21, that's not what Paul says, that's what these ascetics are saying. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. That's one of their doctrines. And he, of course, writes against it. Now, Ellen White uses the language of these people, uses that phrase, but she turns it around and uses it positively. Oops, this has to go on. In relation to tea, coffee, tobacco, and alcoholic drinks, the only safe course is to touch not, taste not, handle not. Now, this is the phraseology in the King James. Okay? The same phraseology as you have in Colossians 2:21. But she's not talking about what Paul is talking about. She simply uses that language, takes that language, and applies it now to a message that she has to give to the church in relation to tea, coffee, and tobacco, and alcoholic drinks. She says, the only safe course is touch not, handle not, or taste not, handle not. So again, she uses that passage, that wording, to get a message across to us that we need to know. Well, I have a number of other examples, but we better get on to principles. Perhaps one should suffice. One more. Go to Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Jeremiah 30 and verse 7. I'm using this because this is a well-known passage that we all know. And Jeremiah says here in verse 7, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Now, you may recall that the expression time of Jacob's trouble has great significance in our end-time scenario, what you find in the Great Controversy. Now, is Jeremiah talking about the events in the future? Well, if you look at the context, the story that is recounted here is the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. That's what Jeremiah is talking about. In verse 3, he mentions Babylon. You know, I will bring back from captivity my people Israel, meaning captivity from Babylon. Then that day in verse 7, that day is great, is the day when Jerusalem was destroyed in 586. Verse 8, it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck, and I will burst your bonds, foreigners shall no more enslave them. So in connection with that destruction, it says, on that day, meaning this time period, I will also bring you back from the exile. Verse 9, we have David mentioned, who is of course a typological figure. But what happened in 586 in connection with the destruction of Jerusalem, Ellen White uses as a type of what is going to happen in the time of the end. She uses it typologically, theologically now, not homiletically. And she says in early writings, I saw that the four angels would hold the four winds until Jesus' work was done in the sanctuary, and then will come the seven last plagues. These plagues enraged the wicked against the righteous. They thought that we had brought the judgments of God upon them, and that if they could rid the earth of us, the plagues would then be stayed. A decree went forth to slay the saints, which caused them to cry day and night for deliverance. This was the time of Jacob's trouble. Then all the saints cried out with anguish of spirit and were delivered by the voice of God. So she applies that phrase from Jeremiah 30 verse 7, which at the time was a time of trouble for Jacob, for the Israelites, in the 6th century BC, she uses that and applies it typologically now to the end of time. Well, how shall we use the writings of Ellen White? How shall we use her writings today? Let me give you three important principles for how we should do that. The first one is consider time and place. Consider time and place. Every statement must be understood in the context of the time it was written. Time and place makes a big difference sometimes. So in order to really understand what she's saying, we need to have some kind of knowledge. What was the situation she was addressing? For example, in 1897, Ellen White wrote in an article entitled "The Bible in Our Schools," "There are times when Greek and Latin scholars are needed. Some must study those languages. This is well. But not all and not many should study them. Those who think that a knowledge of Greek and Latin is essential to a higher education cannot see afar off." When I was a student at our college in Austria in the early 60s, we had a student who was a bit maturer. He was an older student who had lived in Canada. He was married. His wife was the cook at the school. And so he could read English, he could read the books of Ellen White, and he struggled in the Greek class, as many of our students did, because we had a teacher who just came from the university, and he was a perfectionist. He thought everybody had to learn Greek just the way he did, and know it just the way he did. And so if you just got by with a D, you were happy. You didn't have to repeat the class. So this particular student, he really struggled. And one day, he went to the principal, and he had a book in his hand from Ellen White, Fundamentals of Education. And he said, "Ellen White says, I don't have to study Greek." Well, that's what she says here. Not everybody has to study Greek. See, and he said, "I'm one of these, not everybody." Well, the principal, of course, wasn't pleased, and neither was the Greek teacher, and it took them some time to convince him that if he wanted to complete his ministerial training here, he needed to do this Greek, which he eventually did. The question I want to ask, was he right in what he said? You see, Battle Creek College was founded in 1874. A few years later, it offered the Bachelor of Arts and Science degree. But the curriculum in our schools in those early days was the state curriculum. It wasn't an Adventist curriculum. It was the same curriculum they had in other colleges. The difference was only that they had Adventist teachers instead of non-Adventist teachers. This meant that Bachelor of Arts students had to study classical Latin and classical Greek for 3 years each. Science students took 4 years of Latin and 2 years of Greek, and they read all these ancient authors, Virgil and Ovid and Cicero and Seneca, Xenophon and Demosthenes and Homer and other pagan authors. Furthermore, except for the mission course, none of the students took a Bible class in those days. No Bible class. In 1877, 1878, the college had an enrollment of 413 students, but only 75 people were in a Bible class. The rest never had a Bible class. So for years, Ellen White had urged that this was not right, that everyone should study a Bible class when he is at college, at an Adventist college. I mean, for us today, that's as natural as you put peanut butter on bread. But then, well, why should we? We are doing, you know, a classical program. And so for years, Ellen White had urged that the Bible and not infidel authors should be the center of our educational program. And so in 1896, she wrote, "The greatest wisdom and most essential is the knowledge of God. Self sinks into insignificance. as it contemplates God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. The Bible must be made the foundation for all study. In our training schools, the Bible is to be made the basis of all education. You can see what her message was to our educators. Don't emphasize all these pagan authors, study the Bible. Well, it took many years. But during the 90s, there was a change in leadership. In 1897, E.A. Sutherland became president, and he abolished the classical curriculum with 3 years of Latin and 3 years of Greek. Suddenly, this was all gone. In its place were put 2 years of New Testament Greek and 1 year of medical Latin, or New Testament Latin. This was from 1898 onwards. The two-year Greek program that we have in our schools today, and that we had in our college and still have in Austria, is the result of the reforms that were completed in 1898. Never again did Ellen White speak against Greek or Hebrew in school after that. So to use a statement that she had written before the reform and apply to today's situation is incorrect. That's why we have to look at time and place when a particular statement was made. Secondly, we need to look at the immediate context. The immediate context means, what is she talking about on this page, in this paragraph, in this chapter? What is the context? The example I'm using here comes from Christ's Object Lessons. Many of you may have heard the statement in Christ's Object Lessons, page 155, those who accept the Savior, however sincere their conversion, should never be taught to say or feel that they are saved. So we should never say we are saved, if you take that sentence as it reads. And many people do that. We can never know, we can never say. Well, what was the context in which she wrote that statement? At the time she wrote, as well as today, there are, as you well know, many Christians who teach, once saved, always saved. And when you look at the context of what she has written before and after that particular statement, what's happening? I'm using... Here we are. She says, there's nothing so offensive to God or so dangerous to the human soul as pride and self-sufficiency. Of all the sins, it is the most hopeless, the most incurable. Peter's fall was not instantaneous, but gradual. Self-confidence led him to the belief that he was saved, and step after step was taken in the downward path until he could deny his master. Never, please note, never can we safely put confidence in self or feel this side of heaven that we are secure against temptation. That's the issue she was addressing. Those who accept the Savior, however sincere their conversion, should never be taught to say or to feel that they are saved. This is misleading. Everyone should be taught to cherish hope and faith, but even when we give ourselves to Christ and know that He has accepted us, we are not beyond the reach of temptation. So once saved, always saved doesn't apply. Because even when we are saved in one day, we can fall and be lost the next. And she says, this is the danger. If we feel we are saved, nothing can happen now, then Satan comes in and can destroy us. I'm sorry, I didn't put this up here, but you can see the rest of the quote now. So the context makes it clear that she's addressing the issue of self-confidence and temptations after conversion. We are never secure against temptations. We can never say that we cannot fall, that we are saved and therefore secure from temptations. But this does not mean that we cannot have assurance that we are saved in Jesus Christ. I mean, John himself in his letter, 1 John 5, 12 and 13 is important in this context. 1 John 5, 12 and 13. I begin in verse 11. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So it is not wrong to have confidence in Jesus that you are saved, but it is wrong to say, nothing can happen to me. All right? So, context. We need to look at the context. And finally, we need to study, I said, the immediate context, what comes immediately before or after. And finally, we need to look at the larger context of her writings. And I use an example to illustrate this, the health message. You know that Ellen White has written profusely about health and healthful living. And because of the vast amount that she has written on this topic, we need to be careful that we don't just take one or two statements and run with them and forget everything else she has said on that. I use an example, the issue of meat eating. Now, before I do so, let me explain. I grew up in Austria, in the mountains of Austria, where we had meat every day. It was part of the daily food. In Europe, that's used to be at least, generally true. Now, when I left Europe, I went to England and then to Australia. And in Australia, we lived on campus of the school. I was finishing my studies there. And I was working in the factory as the electrician. And we had all the health food that we could wish for. And we stopped meat eating. There was no need. We had plenty of other. This was 1967, and since then, the whole family has been vegetarians. So I am convinced the vegetarian lifestyle is the lifestyle that God wants us to have. Okay? So let me say that begin, so you don't misunderstand what I'm saying then. Ellen White has some very strong, absolute statements on this issue. She says, for instance, in Counsels on Diets and Food, vegetables, fruits, grain should compose our diet. Not an ounce of flesh meat should enter our stomachs. The eating of flesh is unnatural. We are to return to God's original purpose in the creation of man. Now, anyone reading this statement by itself would come to the conclusion that under no circumstances are we ever to eat an ounce of meat. That's what she says. That's what it sounds like. However, just a few pages later, you will find in the same book, in the same compilation, a statement that modifies what she has just said here. Oh no, sorry, this is the same statement, isn't it? Yeah. So it's a different statement, which I didn't have in my manuscript here. But she says, among those who are waiting for the coming of the Lord, meat eating will eventually be done away. Flesh will cease to form a part of their diet. We should ever keep this end in view and endeavor to work steadily toward it. So here she gives this as a goal to be reached. But I wanted this quotation actually, which modifies what we have just said. Where plenty of good milk and fruit can be obtained, there is rarely any excuse for eating animal food. It is not necessary to take the life of any of God's creatures to supply our ordinary needs. And then she says, in certain cases of illness or exhaustion, it may be thought best to use some meat, but great care should be taken to secure the flesh of healthy animals. It has come to be a very serious question whether it is safe to use flesh food at all in this age of the world. It would be better never to eat meat than to use the flesh of animals that are not healthy. When I could not obtain the food I needed, I have sometimes eaten a little meat, but I'm becoming more and more afraid of it. So here you have a modifying statement where she lists in cases of illness or when other food was not readily available, she herself has eaten some meat. So the first statement where she says not an ounce needs to be read in conjunction with what she says here. Certain conditions, under certain circumstances, exceptions are possible. And therefore, in the end, she comes to a very balanced statement when she says, in Testimony Volume 9, we do not mark out any precise line to be followed in diet, but we do say that in countries where there are fruits, grains, and nuts in abundance, flesh food is not the right food for God's people. I have been instructed that flesh food has a tendency to animalize the nature, to rob men and women of that love and sympathy which they should feel for everyone, and to give the lower passions control over the higher powers of the being. If meat eating was ever healthful, it is not safe now. Cancers, tumors, and pulmonary diseases are largely caused by meat eating. And yet, she says, we are not to make the use of flesh food a test of fellowship, but we should consider the influence that professed believers who use flesh foods have over others. We should certainly, let me repeat, aim for a vegetarian diet, but we should never make it a test of fellowship. For some people, a diet which includes some meat may be better than one that has only vegetables or grains if they have some particular allergy. I have met people who cannot take grains. They simply cannot use that. So we must be careful not to condemn others when we see that they are not sticking to the blueprint, as some people say, because Ellen White herself has given moderate counsel and statements modifying some of the strong statements that she has. Again, in Counsels of Diet and Food, a meat diet is not the most wholesome, and yet I would not take the position that meat should be discarded by everyone. Those who have feeble digestive organs can often use meat when they cannot eat vegetables, fruit, or porridge. So when we look at the total corpus of what she has written on this particular topic, or on any other topic, we will find that in the end, a balanced picture emerges. She's neither extreme in one way nor extreme in the other. But as far as health for living is concerned, she has given us many, many good counsels and good advice. So we need to look also for principles in her writing. And I just mentioned two examples. Principles are universal statements which apply to any situation. Policies are applications of principles to a particular situation, and they may change with different circumstances. For instance, she says in one place, this is book Education 2:16, if girls in turn could learn to harness and drive a horse and to use the saw and the hammer, as well as the rake and the hoe, they would be better fitted to meet the emergencies of life. Now, the principle in this statement is that girls should be fitted to meet the emergencies of life. That's the principle. The application in her day was that they should learn how to harness a horse. Today, we would say they should learn to drive a car. See, that's the application. But the application changes because circumstances change. There's another one which you're all familiar with, I'm sure. She talks about bicycles. In 1897, she said, the money expended in bicycles and dress and other needless things must be accounted for. As God's people, you should represent Jesus, but Christ is ashamed of the self-indulgent ones. My heart is pained. I can scarcely restrain my feelings when I think how easily our people are led away from practical Christianity principles to self-pleasing. At the end of the 19th century, of course, the bicycle had just been invented. It was an expensive toy, and it was a craze, a fashion, a fad, if you like. Everybody had to have one, and Ellen White said, don't go out and buy these expensive toys, because that's not what you need. However, after a time, bicycles became very cheap and became an everyday commodity, and she never referred to it again. But the principle here is, of course, good stewardship. Use your money that God has given you wisely and apply to today. She might have some counsel to give us concerning what cars we drive, or what boats or planes we use. So the principle remains the same, but the application changes. Well, I have taken too much time already. I want to give a few minutes for questions. But let me close here with Ellen White. As a prophet, also had to learn. She did not have all the light at one and the same time. She had to grow in her understanding of God's will. And she wrote at the end of her life, "For 60 years," she says, "I have been in communication with heavenly messengers, and I have been constantly learning in reference to divine things and in reference to the way in which God is constantly working to bring souls from the error of their ways to the light in God's light." Now this means that we may find in some of her writings, in her later works, that she modifies, expands, or shortens what she has said in earlier writings because she received more light on the topic, more understanding. And so we need to take this into consideration. So in concluding, let me say, we need to take, when we use her writings, we need to take into consideration the time and place when a statement was made. We need to look at the immediate context as well as the larger context of all her writings. And then we need to be aware that she also experienced growth. We need to look for the principles that she enunciates and apply them correctly. Unfortunately, many times sentences are taken out of context and misused. And through this, dishonor is brought upon the gift, and the church is not built up, but rather divided. Let's praise the Lord for what He has done through the spirit of prophecy, through the gift that He has given, but let's also use this gift responsibly. Now, any questions? We have a few minutes. Yes, brother. We have a microphone.
Okay. I came across some writing in Ellen White about eating flesh food in the second coming of Christ. She stated that those that were eating flesh at that time wouldn't be strong enough to stand. I don't know if you ever came across that text or...
You mean they wouldn't be strong enough to stand in the time of the end or what?
Yes. What that pertains to or whatever, I don't know, but that was the how she worded it, that those wouldn't... eating flesh foods at the time of the second coming would not be strong enough to stand.
I don't remember this, but I've shown you a quotation where she says, those who... wait for the Lord will eventually do away with flesh food. Now, in that connection, maybe that she says it's for practical reasons that there's a reason behind that why we should do that. But again, I would recommend all of you to be vegetarians.
My understanding is that regarding what this gentleman asked was, it's a matter of discerning spiritual light. That's going to be more difficult to discern spiritual light because of all the communications from heaven and also the delusions going on in the last days.
Okay, thank you. Yes.
Do you see any danger in these alternative versions of Sister White's books? Like, now I read Steps to Jesus. That was wonderful because I really compared it with Steps to Christ and it was right on.
But well, no. Steps to Jesus has nothing to do with Steps to Christ.
Right, but when I read them together, they were very
much... But they're two different books. Steps to Jesus is a shortened version of the book Desire of Ages. It's written, that was written by her when she was in Europe. Steps to Christ is a completely different book.
Then you're thinking of something else, or we're thinking of something else, because
okay,
the one over there at the ABC that has a picture,
yeah,
of Christ on the front.
And they call it Steps to Christ?
They call it Steps to Jesus, but it's a... they took her deeper language out and put in maybe...
Okay, maybe that's
I think
new...
She's referring to the Happiness Digest.
No, they call it Steps to Jesus.
Okay,
over there.
Maybe they use
it's
the
a purple
title
version.
Now.
But anyway, I know there's one over there called The Messiah now. And when,
yes,
I read it, it said it's a paraphrase.
Yes.
I felt very uncomfortable with that.
Yeah.
Are we getting
a
complete picture of what she's trying to communicate to us?
Let me respond to this by saying that The complaint that has been in the English-speaking world for many, many years has been that when foreigners read Ellen White in translation, they read her in a modern, up-to-date language, because when it's translated into German or into French or into Spanish, the translator uses the language of the 20th century. He uses that language that is used today. And so they say, look, the foreigners can understand Ellen White better because they don't use an archaic language which is no longer spoken today, or some parts of it, and so we need a modern version. That's behind this, you see. Now, to me, as a foreigner who had to learn English and had to start reading the books of Ellen White and the King James Version, and the first Bible I read through was the King James Version, and I tell you, all the these and thous were not that easy in the beginning, I say her language is not that ancient yet. You know, not that ancient. But I can understand that some of our young people have some difficulties because she constantly uses the King James Version in her books, except in some places where she uses another version. But generally she uses the King James. And so they're put off by this ancient language in the King James, which she uses. And so they've been clamoring for a long time of a more up-to-date version. I hesitate. I've talked about this with the director of the White Estate. And he has said to me, well, I'm just putting it out for the moment, see what the reaction is, whether we should continue or not in this way. If it helps our young people to come to know Ellen White and to read her books, then there may be something positive. But care has to be taken that the thought that is in the books is not changed. Now, this is also the problem with translations. I have read some abominable translations of her books, which completely distorted and completely changed the meaning of what she actually was saying. And then it's no help whatsoever. It's better not to have it. But if these modern versions help our young people particularly to gain access to Ellen White, then we may have a justification for that. But I still, you know, I don't read the modern ones. I read the original because, for me, the language is not that archaic that we need to change it. Okay, our time. Yes, last question.
The illustration that you gave from 1 Corinthians 2:9 begins with the words, as it is written. If you go back to the reference that he was talking about, that he was quoting, you go back to Isaiah 64.
Yes.
In which the writer in that case was lamenting what might have been and pleading regarding what could still be if God's people since the beginning of time had followed the plan that God had laid out for them.
Yes, in Isaiah it has more the meaning in connection with the new heaven and the earth, because that follows in the chapter afterwards. But Paul uses that text, and you can say Paul uses it homiletically, to apply it particularly to the cross. And Ellen White uses the New Testament text. She quotes Paul in saying this. But both uses, as I said, are correct. You just have to make sure you don't build a doctrine on a homiletical use of a text. That's the problem. And so, in conclusion, let me say, when you read that Ellen White uses a Bible text, please don't make the mistake to think what she has said about the text is the only way you can understand that text. Because she may use the text homiletically and not even go into the text to explain what it originally meant. And this has caused some problems in our church when people had said, but Ellen White says this on this text. She may, but she may not give the exegetical meaning. You may use the text for something completely different. Okay? Thank you very much. See you tomorrow for our last session.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2002, American Cassette Ministries. All rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes by this speaker may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 27 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. Peace. Coming soon.